Well, Clive said it was 18 months. My calculation was slightly different, but it's been many months since we first began the Gospel of Luke. And today we come to the end of that series. And we've been, as Clive has said, in many senses on a journey. A journey which began in the first chapter with the foretelling of the birth of Christ through his ministry, death, resurrection, and now, at the very end, his commission to his disciples and his ascension into heaven. Before we look at the specific passage of Scripture for today, I think it would be good for us to remind ourselves of Luke's motivation for writing this gospel. What was his motivation? Well, Luke says, at the very beginning, he says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught, that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught." That was Luke's motivation. And I trust and pray that through these months, you too have had your eyes and your hearts open to the certainty of the things that have been taught at the time. So let's look then at the final section of this book. And let's take up the story from the latter part of the passage that we looked at a fortnight ago, the account of the two disciples, not one of the 12, but two disciples who had in the aftermath of the death of Jesus of Nazareth, on whom all their hopes about the future had rested, had effectively given up. Disillusioned, depressed, they could see no reason to remain in Jerusalem. So they wearily made their way back to their home in Emmaus, some 7 miles from Jerusalem. But on the way, they encounter a stranger, and everything is changed. Everything has changed. And so we read in verse 33, if you can go back a few verses. "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." What must it have been like for the disciples on that day, the first Easter day? Because it was still the first Easter day. This is the evening. These two disciples, weary, they'd met with Jesus on the way. It was evening now. They shared a meal with him. They would have been tired, but no. They got up at once. They couldn't wait any longer and trekked all the way back, those 7 miles, 7 miles in the dark, back to Jerusalem. And there they find that Peter, too, had encountered the Lord. What a day that must have been like. What were the thoughts and emotions they must be going through or must have gone through when it becomes increasingly evident to them that something incredible had taken place? Could it really be that Jesus, their Lord and Master, whom they, at least some of them, had witnessed being tortured, crucified, confirmed dead, and then placed in a tomb, had somehow returned to life? How could this be possible? It didn't make sense. One can only imagine what they experienced that day, that evening. But I suspect that many of them had very mixed feelings. Tremendous sense of wonder and excitement, yes, but also of incredulity and perhaps even disbelief. How can such things happen? I wonder what their emotions were like. And I think it might help to think of another example, much more recent, of someone who was thought dead and then came back. So if you can see what's on the screen, do I do that? Great. I don't know if you remember this. No, we can see that very clearly. This was in August this year when a father in Syria, during this ongoing conflict, chemical weapons and all that, thought that his son had died. He disappeared. And then people came up to him with the news that his son was alive. And here we see his elation, his incredulity almost. And there we see him seeing his son once again. And finally, he has his son in his arms. That perhaps gives us some idea of the emotions the disciples went through. But really, were they like that? This father thought his son was dead, but he wasn't. I think it was different for the disciples. They had seen their Lord crucified and killed. But here he is, back once again. And so here, as they talk excitedly about all that had happened, Jesus appears and stands in their midst. And rather than a reaction of elation and joy, their first reactions are those of fear and trepidation. And who can blame them? Who can blame them? Verse 37 says they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. They were startled and frightened. But what was our Lord's reaction? What was Jesus' reaction? He could have been exasperated with the disciples. He could have taken them to task for their disbelief, castigated them. But no, in his love and compassion for them, Jesus does no such thing. He knows what they are thinking and feeling. He knows that they are finding it difficult to come to terms with all that's been happening, to understand it. And he graciously deals with their doubts and confusions. In verse 38 we read, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. The Lord understood how difficult it was for them to believe. If we are ever confronted at times with disillusion or doubt, even as Christians, then this passage of Scripture should be a tremendous encouragement to us. It reveals the Lord's gracious compassion towards his followers. He knows, as he did with his first disciples, how we feel. He understands and he cares, and he is willing and able to lead us out of such a situation if we go to him. The Lord understands and he cares. It would perhaps be helpful for us as we go on to the rest of this passage to look at it under four separate headings. Firstly, to consider the physical resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, to consider the importance that Jesus placed on Scripture. Thirdly, to consider his promise of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, his commission, the Lord's commission to his disciples. Now, each one of those is a huge study in itself. But I hope we can get some understanding of these things, because they all are in this passage. So let's first, for that's the passage, go on to the physical resurrection of Christ, the physical resurrection of Jesus. It was important to the Lord Jesus that his disciples understood that his resurrection was truly a physical resurrection, that he is not just a ghost or spirit. Yet there are those, even within the church, who find it difficult to accept the physical resurrection of Jesus. There are misguided movements such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, who assert that the resurrection of Jesus was purely a spiritual one. But here in this account, we see the risen Lord Jesus going out of his way, taking specific actions to ensure that his disciples would not be misled in this way. He not only invites them to touch him, saying a ghost does not have flesh and bones, but he also asks for some food, broiled fish. And before their eyes, he eats it. He has indeed risen physically from the dead. The Apostle John records an incident during the ministry of Jesus when he cleared the temple courts. I'm sure many of you know that passage in Jerusalem. They were making it into a marketplace. And John writes in chapter 2, the Jews there were affronted and they demanded, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 4 to 6 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days." And then John goes on to write, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he had been raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." The resurrection of Jesus was a physical resurrection. It was the resurrection of the body. We also know that the risen Jesus not only shared a meal with those two disciples in Emmaus, but over a period of 40 days, as we find recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, he appeared to more than 500 people, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is no doubt that the teaching of Scripture, we know that it is the resurrection of Jesus and that it is a physical one. That the resurrection of Jesus is a physical one. That is clearly, without doubt, the teaching of Scripture. It is nevertheless clear that the body of the Lord Jesus after he rose from the dead was somehow different. Was somehow different from yours and mine. For example, he was able to enter a room where the disciples had gathered, although the doors were locked. Some commentators call it a glorified body. Now, this might be a difficult thing to understand. And if it is a difficult thing for you to understand, perhaps it would make sense if you considered that the risen Lord Jesus would not see death again. He wouldn't age. It wouldn't make sense for the body of the Lord Jesus to be like yours or mine. It had to be different, almost by definition. It had to be a supernatural body because he had conquered death once and for all. That body would not see death anymore. We get some understanding of that as well in the writing of Paul to the Corinthian church. When he looks forward to the future of our resurrection, and he says, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The resurrection of Jesus was a physical resurrection, but his body was a supernatural body, an eternal body, and we too one day will have bodies like that. But that body had something else which was of great significance. The risen body, but yet with the marks of the cross on his hands and in his side. Why would the risen Lord Jesus have the marks of the cross, of the nails in his hand, the spear in his side? I believe that the scars have remained as an eternal reminder to us of his redemptive work of dying on the cross. It was and will ever remain the pivotal moment in the history of mankind, and it reminds and assures us of the unfathomable love that God has for us and will always have for those who accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And those are the marks that he invited people to touch and to see and to believe. The body of the Lord Jesus, his resurrection, was indeed a physical and true resurrection. So let's move on then to our next point. And that is the importance of Scripture, or more specifically, the importance that our Lord placed on Scripture. How does the Lord respond to his disciples' initial unbelief? Does he deride them for a lack of feeling of emotion? Shouldn't his very presence have been sufficient for this? No, it is not through feelings and emotions or special supernatural experience that the Lord deals with his disciples' unbelief. He could have resorted to special signs or miracles to persuade them. But instead, he leads them to the Word of God, to Scripture. He enables them to understand and to believe that his life, his death, and the miracle of his resurrection, surpassing all other miracles, was founded and totally consistent with Scripture, the Word of God. It is grounded in Scripture. It is not a new revelation. It was stated from the very beginning of time. It was God's plan. It is an integral and pivotal part of God's eternal plan of salvation for mankind. And the Lord's emphasis on the Word of God is surely a crucial lesson to us all. Jesus quoted Scripture over and over again, on many occasions as recorded in the Gospels, and he would often begin by saying, "It is written." God's Word was important to our Lord. Shouldn't it be of paramount importance, therefore, to us? Indeed, Scripture, the Word of God, is relevant for us today as it has always been throughout the ages. It is like no other book or manual. If you want to know something about medicine, electronics, gardening, sport, whatever, you're unlikely to reach for a book which is a few hundred years old, are you? Let alone thousands of years old. But the Word of God is different. It speaks to men and women, boys and girls of all generations. The character of God, the truth that is revealed to us in it, never changes. In matters that ultimately are of importance, those of life, death, relationships, love, suffering, guidance and so on. God speaks to us primarily through his word. And most importantly, it points us to Jesus Christ. In Psalm 19, verse 11, we read, "The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them, your servant is warned. Keeping them, there is great reward." Scripture was important to Jesus. It needs to be of paramount importance to us as well. And so then we move on in the story and we read in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high.'" We don't need to guess what it was that Jesus meant when he says, "Wait for something that the Father had promised," because in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, by the same author, and in the Gospels, it is clear that the Lord was referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, part of the Godhead, eternal, mentioned throughout the Bible from Genesis right through into the New Testament. It's the person, the third person of God. In Genesis 1 verse 2 we read, "The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The Spirit of God was there right at the beginning of creation. And it was the Holy Spirit who brought about the conception of Jesus, the promised Messiah. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, "His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." Through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God had watched over and been involved with mankind from the very beginning. But the promise of Jesus to send the Holy Spirit would usher in a new era when the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, would dwell in the hearts of men and women, those who put their trust in him. It was a new era. In John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, you don't have to turn to it, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And again in verse 26, Jesus says, "When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." The Lord's words make it quite clear that the primary purpose for which the Holy Spirit had been sent was to glorify him, to glorify Christ. By indwelling the hearts and lives of men and women so that they would understand and remember all that Jesus had taught, and that they would be clothed in power to fearlessly testify to the whole world about him, about the wonderful good news of the gospel. As we read through, those are just two verses, there are many more verses where Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, we realize this was the primary purpose And it's underlined by the fact that when the Holy Spirit first came at Pentecost, if you read a little bit further on in the Acts of the Apostles, perhaps one day we'll do the Acts as well, we find that those who were filled by the Spirit the very first time were enabled to speak in many different tongues of the visitors to Jerusalem at that time, in order, Scripture says, that they might hear the wonders of God in their own languages. Around 3,000 people came to faith and were baptized that very day. On that day, the commission of Christ had begun. The Spirit was given, first and foremost, to glorify Christ and to tell the world about him. But God's word also teaches us that the Holy Spirit is comforter and counselor. He's advocate and the convictor of sin. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16, verse 8. He's also the seal of our inheritance as children of God. He's the intercessor who helps us in our weaknesses. And his teacher and guide. John 16, 13, we read, when the Spirit of truth comes, these are Jesus' words, he will guide you into all truth. He is our teacher and our guide. What a privilege it is, if you are a child of God, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit promised by Jesus and sent from God as he had promised. If you're not a child of God, then you're missing out on a great deal. You're missing out on the wonder of knowing the Spirit in your life to guide you, to be your comforter, your counselor, your advocate. And I hope that you're challenged this morning to consider what you are missing and take the steps, perhaps, to make amends for that. It is a privilege, indeed, to be a child of God and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we can't be complacent, even as Christians. We must be mindful that it is possible to grieve or even quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we become Christians, we don't become captives or slaves to God. We are his children. We are children of God. And as such, we are co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8, verse 16, 17. We are able to exercise free will in such a way, even to grieve the Holy Spirit. That is why it is so important that we remain grounded in God's word, that we are sensitive to the promptings of his Spirit, who is able, as comforter, counselor, advocate, intercessor, teacher, and guide, to fill us and give us the power that we need for the challenges that we'll undoubtedly face through all the changing scenes and circumstances of our lives. The gift and promise of the Holy Spirit. Time is moving on, so let's go on to our next and final section, the Lord's Commission. The Lord's Commission. The Lord's Commission to his disciples, which we find at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, will be familiar to many of you, I'm sure. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the Lord said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is a commission that we embraced when this church was first planted here in Kirkliston. and it is the basis of our mission statement. I'm sure in the near future we will go back to reminding everyone here of the mission, vision, values of this church. But this, in short, is where our mission statement comes from. And here in Luke, we find a precursor to that commission in verse 47 and 48. Jesus says, "The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, and you are witnesses of these things. This was the Lord's commission to his disciples, the commission to the church from its very beginning, and the commission to the church even today. And it is our commission as a local church, even here in Kirkliston. And so, in a very, very short and fast episode, we've come to the end of the Gospel according to Luke. But it is no means the end of the story, not for his disciples, and certainly not for us. It was just the end of the beginning. As we've considered and noted, the disciples struggled at first to take it in, to understand, even believe what was happening to them before their very eyes. But in the final few weeks that the Lord spent with them, they were transformed. They were transformed, and it was because of their fearless witness and testimony, which they were capable of doing in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the good news of the gospel has been passed down through the ages, through the generations, to countless people, to you and to me. Their witness is one of the greatest proofs that Jesus Christ is alive today. Their witness is one of the greatest proofs that Jesus Christ is alive today. And so we come to the final verses in this chapter, the final verses in this book, verse 50. "When he," Jesus, "had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. May we too experience that same great joy as we continue, as those whom he loves and has redeemed, to serve God and to seek to fulfill all that he has called us to.